My parents used to sing that song so beautifully, and I used to love to listen to it as a child. And I often imagined all the things that were going on in the mission fields through the world as I'd heard missionaries as a youngster tell their great stories, the stories of snakes waking up in bed with them and all sorts of dreadful creepy crawlies. And I couldn't remember any other stories that missionaries told. They were all the stories I could remember as a young fellow. So I used to imagine all the creepy crawlies. When the spear and the sword had to be laid down in that third verse, I used to think we need to take a boot and a club to beat the creepy crawlies. I won't tell you any more of those stories. Will you turn with me now into the beautiful 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke? As we go into this chapter, I remind you of the backdrop, the setting in which this portion of the scripture is written. We're in the last portion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus before he goes to Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to the 31st verse of this chapter, you discover that he says to his disciples, "Let's now go to Jerusalem." And this is the last movement. This chapter is the very last movement before Jesus actually goes to Jerusalem. Remember, please, that the major theme of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in this portion of his ministry is that we must be filled with the Holy Ghost. We must be filled with his wondrous Holy Spirit. And this is a very important thing to be remembering. Now, as we remember that, we discover Jesus telling two parables, and that's what we shall deal with in this Bible study this day. The parables are before us and well known. Unfortunately, we use a word that today is little used. We call the first story the story of the importunate widow. The word importunate in American English means to be pressing, to seriously agitate, to cause people to notice that there is something being said. She was a persistent and a woman that was causing people to notice what was going on. And in the old English, she is called the importunate widow. Now there are some things that we must discover. For I leave with you the beautiful words that are discovered in verse 14 as our text. In the latter part of that verse, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Notice, please, how Jesus is still speaking with his disciples. And he is saying, I believe this first parable especially just to his disciples, though there are the rich people and the foolish people listening. But he seems specifically to be speaking to his disciples. And he says, I want to tell you a story. There was a fellow, a judge, and this fellow, he didn't believe in God, and he didn't care about mankind. And this man, being in authority as a judge, had a judgment to make, and he wouldn't make it. And a woman, a widow woman, kept persisting that he do something about her plight. Eventually, he says, because this woman keeps on coming to me, and the Greek tells us, and threatens to bruise me, and the more modern translators say that the word to bruise could be to black my eye. That conjures up a great vision in my mind of a lady reaching up and socking him in the eye. There are ladies like that today. And there were in Jesus' day. And the satiristic attitude of the Lord Jesus as he speaks about this lady and he speaks about this situation is quite wonderful. He says this situation and sketches in the detail is a real one. And he lets us in on a secret. This real situation comes from the attitude of man, the judge eventually saying, because this woman would bruise me, because she would perhaps even attack me, because she is so persistent, I'll make a judgment. I'll make a judgment. Then says Jesus to, I believe, his disciples, he says this, don't you understand what I'm saying? You see, if a man who is sinful and so egotistical that he cares nothing for man nor for God, if he can be worn down, if you'll excuse the word, if he can be worried into eventually making a judgment that is a righteous judgment, then your Father who is in heaven, he needs no such pleading, for he will avenge you quickly. And unfortunately, we take the word avenge to mean revenge. And I would just give you a little lesson in English here. The word avenge is meant to mean will justify. Will justify your position. God will quickly justify the position of those that love him. Now there's the basic teaching in a nutshell. Now let's go into some detail and discover the two parts of this parable. Let's discover, for instance, the judge. Look at verse 4, and you will discover quite a few attitudes towards his character. He would not, for a while, listen to this woman. He deliberately turned a deaf ear. He was a man who was wretchedly egotistical. He had nothing to do with God. Why should he bother with God? He had nothing to do with man. What could a man do for him? He was already in a position of authority. He was a judge. Why should he be bothered with man? So he didn't care about God and he didn't care about man. Why should he consider either? He was egotistically a great person and he had authority. He didn't have to care. And curiously enough, there are many people today making judgments who reckon themselves to be above God and above men. Today we find so many people taking the same attitude as the judge. What do I need of God? I am self-sufficient. We teach and we allow the teaching to be perpetuated in our schools, in our intellectual societies, in our learning institutions, in our news media, that I am sufficient. All I have to rely on is me. I am someone. But the Apostle Paul had learned that because he thought he was someone, he was no one. And when he recognized himself to be no one, God made him something. God elevated the man that humbled himself. But the man that elevated himself, God humbled. Now we may see in this world many men who elevate themselves and elevate themselves in all sorts of positions of leadership, in all sorts of positions where decisions can be made. These men seem to live gloriously. But if they approach the throne of grace after death without Christ, without the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus, they are suddenly very much aware of their humility. Better that a man in this life humble himself and cry out towards God than go into the next world knowing nothing of the Father. This man, not only egotistical, we find that he thinks a great deal of himself. I will say, I will make a judgment. And the personal pronoun continually is cropping up. He reckons himself to be somebody who can pronounce almost life and death on anyone he wishes. He can make a just judgment or an unjust judgment. He can be tipped and he can be bribed, but he is the man. He is a person that thinks very highly of himself. There was neither God's autocracy nor man's democracy that moved the heart of this man. He was an individual and he stood for himself and he stood alone. Now consider the widow. Verses 3 and 5 tell us about her. We discover this lady is in need, and so she goes to the one place where she can have the need met. She goes to the law. Now let me speak with this congregation in a most personal manner, though I'll not break off and go into some great tirade, though as I was studying this subject, I wanted to. I would like to teach you about widowhood. Now men can be widowers, and ladies are widows. So let me teach you about widowhood, just very briefly, especially if you are a widow, and if you're not yet a widow, you are potentially a widow. The statistic throughout the country and the world is that most of you ladies will become widows at some time. Now, one of the dreadful things is that so there is in our background the attitude that if we are widowed, if a lady is widowed, she has been bereft of man and bereft of God. Hold on. When you see a widow in your family or the congregation of the Lord's people, understand that God is teaching you something, and look at the widow this way, that God is without his bride. That Christ is without his bride. That is, God the Father is yet without his wife, Israel. And Jesus is yet without his bride, the church. And there is a sense of widowhood both in the church and in Israel, and there is the sense of expectancy with the Father and the Son. Now notice the scriptures, and I wish there was now about 3 hours that I could just share with you all the scripture that it teaches about widowhood. It will suffice for me to simply say this, that God protects the widow. And any person taking a widow for a ride is putting themselves in the direct aim of God's artillery. Be that person a government or an individual, a society or an organization, anyone that comes between God and a widow and the justice for that widow, look out. Sooner or later, that person or whatever organization it may be will come face to face with the judgment of God, and that's a fact. For God is concerned about widowhood and widowers and widows. Understand that he always shows enormous kindness to widows. You'll discover so many illustrations in the scriptures of how God is concerned for widows. He goes out of his way, and so did the Lord Jesus go out of his way to reach those that were in the state of widowhood. Notice something else. God has said he will help them. Now these aren't just ideas that the preacher dreamed up. These are scriptural facts that God has made available to us today. He has said that when you are widowed, understand he will help you. He will help you. Now it's necessary that a person learns to humble themselves in order that God may help. It's necessary that a person lay themselves wide open before the Father and say, "All right, Father, in the midst of my grief, help me." And he will. And he does. Such is the testimony of every woman trusting in him who is a widow. And also notice, please, that he will punish those that take advantage of widows. If you're an insurance salesman or in the insurance industry, I share with you a small illustration that was prevalent in England when I left. I'm sure the industry now is of greater consequence and has more dignity. But it used to be that when a man died, the insurance agent was given the cash, not a check. the cash to deliver to the widow. And so he would go to the widow and say he was to give her £1,000. He would then count out 100, 200, 300. And then as he went progressively down and got to the 800s, he would slow down. And as the bank will give you the large denominations first and then the small denominations, so the insurance agent would go to the smallest denomination that he could make or could carry, hoping that you would give him something back. It was the tradition in our country, in England, that the widow eventually would tip him by saying, "Oh, stop there. It's so good to have 900. You keep the other 100. And he played on the sympathy of widows. That man should be most careful and repent him before God. For God says that he is the champion of widows. We better think about how we take widows for a ride. How different people will con widows out of their inheritance or out of their property or out of their whatever. Be very careful. And with that, I must stop. But I share with you some scriptures just very quickly. We discover in Psalm 68, verse 5, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, and Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, the attitude of God towards widows. And I encourage you to make a study of what God's attitude is towards widowhood. He will uphold those of you who are widowed, and he is your champion. Don't fear the world. And don't trust the world. Fulfill the law of the world, but trust God. Though the world may mock and scoff, you will become a person whom God will hold high as a testimony before men and women. A testimony of his grace, his goodness, and his kindness. Now Luke points very clearly that our Lord Jesus was one that was continually championing the position of the underprivileged people. And if you go all the way through, as we are doing through the Gospel of Luke, you will discover Jesus championing the cause over and over again of the underprivileged person. I'm not talking of people crying for rights. I'm talking of people underprivileged. People who would squat on the ground and beg. People who were blind and would play instruments. People who would weep in their distress. People who had moral problems and the world had rejected them. See, there is a type of widowhood. There is actual widowhood, and then there is a type of widowhood. I share it with you. Actual widowhood is your husband is dead. A type of widowhood is when you're divorced. And the world, when you're divorced, they shun you. You don't have to believe me. Talk to a divorcee. And the divorced person finds themselves, whether they like it or not, whether they're told it before the divorce or not, it makes no difference. They find themselves as a second-class citizen. Many of you have children who are divorced, and you know the agony that they've gone through. And you know it too well. Some of you are divorced, and you know the agony and the hurt deep in your heart. Now listen, the world will bring you in front of others and accuse you. But Jesus said to the woman, "Thou hast said well, for thou hast had five husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband." And the woman was absolutely speechless. And she turned and she ran back to town and brought all the men from town with the statement, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." But Jesus said to that woman, "You go, sin no more.
I am not condemning you. And there is a great truth. Beware lest you condemn the person who is a type of widow. Beware. There are some interesting factors. Our Lord Jesus was always the champion of the person that was put down and underprivileged. Our Lord Jesus was always the champion of the person that was scorned and scoffed. And weren't you, before you became a Christian, scorned and scoffed? Weren't you, before you became a Christian, riddled with guilt and filled with pride and built up with an arrogance? Jesus was the champion of such an underprivileged person. Underprivileged, for yet you had to meet Christ, yet you had to discover grace, yet you had to enter into the presence of God, yet you had to cast yourself at the throne of grace, yet you had to receive Christ as your Savior. You were underprivileged, and He made you privileged by dying for you, by wooing you, by calling you, and causing you to come to Him. My dear friend, He is the champion of the underprivileged. I share with you that we need to look at this story and understand some of its teaching, because it's relevant in our day. We discover that our Lord Jesus knew that this woman had been treated, first of all, unjustly. He knew also that this woman had been deprived of what little she had. He was teaching the story so that we would see, in the third place, that this woman had been prevented from receiving the inheritance that she needed to receive. And this seems to be the cry of the woman. In the fourth instance, we know that justice was denied this woman. And we know this just from these verses. Look at verses 6 through the first part of the 7th, and you will have to consider the lesson. For Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." And then in the first part of verse 7, "And shall not God justify His own elect, those that He has called, those that He knew before the foundation of the world, those that He saw from afar off, those that He sent His Son to die for?" The lesson to be learned, the elect, which is the description of believers. You see, this is a time for us to understand that sometimes God leaves us, in a sense, in abeyance. Understand that if your prayers aren't answered the way you ask them and expect them to be answered, understand that there are some things going on that you may not have considered properly. There are four that I share with you very quickly. First, our Father would teach us to be patient. This woman came on a regular basis. She was persistent. She persevered. And God would teach us to persevere, to be patient, to continually come to Him. If you don't understand that prayer is a continual breathing of the breath of heaven, you don't understand prayer. Prayer isn't just saying, "Oh, give me, give me, give me." That's because you're a prodigal. That's because you want to go out and waste all your substance. That's because you hope that you'll have a second chance to be able to come back and cry out, "Oh God, now make me." The second thing is this. God sometimes doesn't answer immediately, so that when we are finally blessed with the answer that we know He's going to give, we are more thankful. How very often we find ourselves as one person. There's maybe a group of us, say 10 lepers, who need to be cleansing, and 10 cry, "Cleanse me, Lord." And He says, "You go to the priest and show him that you're cleansed." And they go, and as they go, they are cleansed. One says, "Hey, I'm cleansed, I'm made whole." And he turns around and goes back And Jesus says, where are the ungrateful nine? What happened to the other nine? Where are they? So sometimes our prayers are hindered or held up in the answer that we expect, just so that when we receive God's final and wondrous blessing, there will be great thankfulness in our hearts. The third reason I share with you is this: because sometimes he has greater blessings in store for us than we can imagine. And John 11 verses 5 through 6 will share that with you. And in the fourth instance, sometimes there are things going on that we cannot imagine. We don't understand. Let me share it with you this way. If you turn the pages into the book of Job and the first chapter and read the first 6 verses, you will discover that Job went through a terrifying experience, or rather, verses 6 through 12. You'll find that Job went through a terrifying experience because there were things going on that he didn't know about. There were things going on in heaven. Satan was talking with God. There was a challenge going on. And there was something beyond his ability to comprehend. All that he could do was record what was actually happening. Notice Jesus in this parable says God will quickly avenge. God will quickly justify. As in eschatological terms, we discover our Father saying he comes quickly. If you go into the 15th of 1 Corinthians, you discover in verses 51 through 2 how it is that when Jesus comes, he comes in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? You discover if you go into the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 16 and 17, that he comes because we are snatched out of the way. Snatched. There is something that is passionate. Jesus says, I come quickly. God says, I come quickly. And quickly I avenge, quickly I justify those that are continually in prayer. Those that are continually before me, quickly. Now, why, you may say, does he do all this? Because it has to be. He loves us so deeply. Now, the second parable comes from the latter part, from verse 8 on, or from verse 9, we discover the Lord Jesus speaking another parable, and it would be apparent on first reading that perhaps these two parables are unlinked. I think they are so closely intertwined that we cannot separate them. Let me share it with you this way. Two men go into the temple. Please notice, they go into the temple. They are both in the temple. They are both in a place where they can meet with God. Two men, one God. Now we come to recognizing how one man's prayer is received and how the other man's prayer is rejected. For we discover these two men lifting themselves before the Lord in prayer. Now watch what takes place in the story. For it's fascinating to discover all that takes place. There isn't time for great detail, you will appreciate. But just to cover this, the Pharisee, the religious man, the man who has a certain pomp about himself, has gathered perhaps his clothes, his gowns around him, so that they won't get dirty. One thinks, because of the reading of this scripture, that very likely he was at the place of the Holy of Holies. He was in the central part of the temple. He was in a very holy place, and he gathers his gowns, his beautiful clothes, to himself. He was very likely dressed in rather gorgeous apparel and didn't want his very expensive suiting to be soiled in any way. So he is gathered and he is in a great place. Now see the man, for he knows that people will listen. He knows that people will understand that he is a great religious leader. He is a man of high standing. He is a man that has power. Therefore, when he prays, God's got to listen. Now watch him. For we discover this Pharisee and those who have a Pharisaic heart. In verse 11, we discover him as directing his prayer, says the literal Greek, directing his prayer to himself. Isn't that a tragedy? How do you pray? I find if I don't watch myself, I find I pray in cliches. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, in cliches. For these and all thy blessings, Lord, we give thee most merciful and hearty thanks. You know, we recite, we become repetitive. If I don't listen to myself, I find that I repeat things foolishly, thoughtlessly, and string cliches together so that prayers become long clicheisms. And perhaps you do the same. Well, break the habit. Kick it. Do what you like with it. But get rid of it. When you get down to prayer, beware of being like this man, for in cliches praying, often we're praying to ourselves, and often we're simply repeating things that we've heard and gathered over the years and are absolutely meaningless. Such is Pharisaic preaching. Teaching, and worst of all, Pharisaic praying. Let me share it with you this way. Notice his position. He is standing. I suppose he has gathered his gown and he's got his clothes together and he is standing. I see him sort of pompously standing as some people do these days when they pray, hands in pockets or hands on lapels, and we are praying. This is the attitude of prayer, we think. Now, I'm not one that says you have to be on your knees. I'm not one that says you have to put your hands together like good boys and girls. I'm not one that says that you have to have a certain position for prayer. But I am one who says that your body had better exhibit the attitude of your heart. It is very needful that our bodies exhibit such an attitude. This man stands with a certain arrogance and he says, Lord, I. Now watch him. Five times he says, I. I am glad that I am not as other men. I do not do this, that, or the other. Listen to the man. He says, in his standing position, he makes his address outwardly to God and inwardly to himself. He has no concept of Isaiah's experience of Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6, where he just throws himself, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, an impure heart. There is no such expression. He comes before God in his arrogance, and he stands in his rather abrupt manner, and letting everybody know what a religious man in person he is, what a good fellow he is. He says, Lord, I am glad that I have no companionship with this filth around me. He says, Lord, I am not a robber, but he robs God of his own heart. He robs God of honor, for he doesn't cast himself before the Father. He stands instead in his arrogance. He says, I am not a cheat, yet he cheats himself of colossal blessing. He says, I am not an adulterer, and yet perhaps he performs the worst form of adultery. He departs from God. He is a person who in his prayer opens one lid and espies a tax collector, otherwise called a publican, standing yonder place. And he says, and Lord, as a postscript, I am glad that I am not as this man, as this tax collector. I am not an extorter. I don't take people for their last cent. I do not do these things. Now listen to what he says. As he says all the things he doesn't do, he now becomes positive. Why, says the man, I am a good fellow. I fast twice a week, very likely Monday and Thursday. I fast twice a week. Why, the scripture tells us in Leviticus 16 and verse 24, he only needed to fast once a year. That's all. But he wants everybody to know I go without my food, and I expect he was a little fatter and plumper than most. He needed to go without food twice a week. Then he says, and I tithe. Oh, I tithe. And he lets people know what his tithing is. This is one of the tragedies of the modern evangelical church. We get caught up in the word tithing, 10%. And we get all worked up about stewardship. My dear friends, when the heart is blessed, it opens. And when the heart is open, it pours forth all that it has. And where a man's treasure is, if it's in Jesus Christ, why, that's where his heart is. Where his heart is, that's where his treasure is. And if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then his money is free to be used for the Lord's work, in the Lord's work, at the Lord's direction, in the Lord's time. But this man has to go beyond it. He says, look how much I'm giving. I'm a very generous fellow. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 3 tell us how generous he needs to be. Tells us all he needs to do is tithe. But this fellow tithes even the herbs that he has in his garden. Here's a leaf for you, Lord, and 9 for me. He has taken it too far. In other words, he over-tithes and he over-fasts and he over-praises himself. What's that little nursery rhyme? Oh, what a good boy am I. And there he is praying. Oh, what a dear fellow I am. I think I'm splendid. And that's how he prays. Now let's see the contrast, because the contrast is enormous. We discover this fellow who is a publican. He comes in and he says, oh, God. Now notice, the first man prayed, God. He prayed God once. And then in the nominative case, he uses the personal pronoun I to prove what a great person he is to those that are listening and to himself. But this man comes and he says, God. Then in the docative case, he says, in the objective sense, look at me. I am the sinner he talks about. I am a sinner. I am the sinner. I am that person. As if he'd have known the Apostle Paul, he would have used maybe his cliche, chief of sinners. I am a sinner. And he casts himself. He won't even look up to God. He won't even look up towards heaven. He says, oh God, I deface myself. I beat upon my breast. Oh God, there is an agony in my soul. My guilt yields. Just roars up in front of me. My past is all in front of me. The panoramic view of me and my wretched life is in front of me. God, I'm a sinner. And as he cries out about his sinfulness, we discover something very passionate about this man. He discovers two things from God. He discovers God's great mercy, as Jesus tells the story. You see, mercy is God's love revealed to those that are in misery. Mercy of God never reaches those people who aren't miserable. But those that are miserable because of their sinfulness, because of their wretchedness, they discover the great mercy of God. Then he discovered grace. You see, grace is God's love that is shown to the undeserving. And he knew he was undeserving, this other fellow. Why, he was telling everybody why he deserved God's grace. But Jesus is teaching that the man that comes and says, I don't deserve it, but thank you, Lord. He's got it. See, he stands at a distance in the temple where God is, because he needs God. He's ashamed of his sin. He comes and he beats upon his chest in a sense of self-accusation, being deeply conscious of God's presence. He takes hold of prayer. Sort of the prayer that we discover in Isaiah 64:7, where Isaiah pours out his heart before God, where the coals have touched his lips and his mouth has become pure, where the words of his mouth have now become the words that express his heart. Cries out that God's anger can be removed and God's favor can be obtained. I don't see or hear much of that sort of praying these days. We pray in cliches, we pray garbage, and we expect great blessing. And only because God is merciful, it seems to me, that there is any blessing at all. Oh, that we could ask God, remove your wrath, remove your vengeance, because God, it's deserved that we might find the favor of God yielding great blessings within our souls. What is it he says? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. In this congregation this morning, it'll take those of you who will admit, I am a sinner, to be right with God. There are only two types of people in this congregation: a sinner lost and a sinner saved by grace. And because we're both sinners, we can't point at the other and call one another hypocrite. We're all sinners. Oh, that you and I might be sinners saved by grace. Now, what is it Jesus says? He says there are two results. This first man, when he prayed, he went home to his house unjustified, a sinner lost. The other man, who would not so much as look up into heaven but beat in self-accusation upon his chest, why, he went home justified. How will you go home? How today will you go home? That is an important question that you personally answer to God. But if you'll take verse 14, you will discover that if you will humble yourself, God the Father will justify you, and you will go home justified, saved by the grace of God, filled with the unwarranted favor of God, the undeserved favor of the living God. My dear friends, there is just a tidbit of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in this magnificent chapter. Let's pray. Father, we love thee so much. Thy word is so full, it's so filled with so much that we want to keep on and on looking and gazing, learning and understanding. We desire that our insight values of thy word might fill our souls. Now, Lord, we pray, bless this our congregation, that filled with thy Spirit, we may bow our hearts before thee, filled with thy grace, we may linger in thy presence. Father, there be people here who have to get right with thee, that they may go home justified. Let them get right this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.